Welcome to Grace Heritage Church. It's good to have some visitors out here with us, and I look forward to talking with y'all more during our fellowship time. Normally, at this time, I would be saying that we have people on call for child care, but since we're the only ones that have one young enough to do that, I don't really need to say that to anybody. But Debbie, we have child care available. The reason why we're here together is to worship the Lord. And then we don't worship Him because He needs something or because He's lacking in something, but we worship Him for the very reason that He is all-sufficient. He's the all-sufficient one, and in fact, His sufficiency overflows to us. And so we come being moved to worship Him with thanksgiving. And so let's begin that by thanking Him through Psalm 118, if you look at your bulletins. And we're going to thank Him by reading responsibly from this psalm. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good.
For His loving kindness is everlasting.
Oh, let Israel say,
His loving kindness is everlasting.
Oh, let the house of Aaron say,
His loving kindness is everlasting.
Oh, let those who fear the Lord say,
His loving kindness is everlasting.
From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man.
I hope you picked up a bulletin as you were coming in, and also one of the white sheets that are there. That wants to be learning the song that's on the back, so you have a lead sheet for that, for Thy Mercy, O God, and then also the words for I Will Live My Life for You are on the other side of it. So let's stand together. We'll sing together. Guys, we'll begin, and the ladies can echo on those portions. And then instead of us singing through the whole two sections together individually, let's just go ahead, as soon as we get to those second sections, divide up as we come into those, okay? This is our custom. Everybody with me on that? Understand what I'm saying?
No.
You don't understand? Okay, you do. Normally, when we get to the second section, everybody sings through the boldface portion, and then the women, and then everybody sings through the italicized portion, and then we divide up with the guys singing the boldface portion and the women singing the italicized portion. Instead of us singing both of those together through one time, let's just divide when we get to them so that the men are singing the bold-faced portion and the women are singing the italicized portion first time through. Okay? Does that make better sense? All right, stand with me, would you please? Guys,
you are holy. You are mighty. You are worthy.
Prince of Peace, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has taken away the wall of division that was between us and you, our God. And because of that, we rejoice together today. And we desire to live our lives for you, to your glory, to your honor. And we have gathered for that purpose this morning, to worship and to exalt you, to bow before you, to confess our dependence upon you, and to ask you to meet with us and to provide for us those things that we desperately need that only you can provide, O God. And so, as we do these things, Father, we pray that you would be our helper, that you would grant us mercy to worship you in spirit and in truth, that you would help us to honor you and love you, and to revel in your grace and mercy for us. We thank you for this privilege today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated, and you'll find there's a lead sheet, or just the words are in your bulletin, "For thy mercy, my God." And I want us to begin to think through this song together and sing it probably several times so that we can begin to have these words rolling through our hearts as we consider that through the things that we do, that the mercy of God is the thing that saturates all that we are as God's people. Come in here with that new baby girl. We rejoice in God's goodness in providing Isabel to Michael and Brooke and their family.
Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, has won my affection. Found my soul fast. Without thy sweet mercy, I could not live here. Sin would reduce me to utter despair. But through thy free goodness, my spirit's revived.
calls us to do as his people is to confess before him our sin and our need for him. Not because God wants us to be loaded down in a self-deprecating way with the guilt of that sin, but because he wants us to flee to him for the provision he's made for us through Christ. And so as we've gathered as God's people, we recognize that that's what we are, that we're sinners. So let's take a few moments in silence to confess our sin before the Lord. And then I'll lead us as we pray together and continuing in worship this morning, confessing our sins first. Oh God, it is because of your great mercy that we come before you this morning. Because of the forgiveness that you've provided for us in Christ, that we're able to call your name. And we rejoice in this truth. But Father, we are sorry for our sin. We know that we continue in it, and we don't like it. yet we do it and we lay it before you, Father, not flippantly, understanding that the cost that you have paid for our forgiveness is great, that it's infinite. And we thank you, O God, for this precious mercy. We find ourselves desperately in need, and we find you, O God, overwhelmingly able to meet that need. And so we bask in your goodness and mercy to us today and give you thanks and praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen. And let me ask you to stand with me, please, as we sing together of the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ, fairest Lord Jesus.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, Son of God and Son of man, Thee will I cherish, Thee will I honor, Thou my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fair are the woodlands, robed in the blue.
Come now to a time of worship through giving. And let me just remind you that this is not just a way of collecting money so that we can pay the rent and keep the pastor warm and well fed and that sort of thing. Although it is those things, but it is much more than that. It is an opportunity for us to truly acknowledge that God is our God and He is our provision and that everything that we have belongs to Him. And so as we give our offerings today, let's do it with a heart of worship, a heart of honoring the Lord, and not just a ritual that we go through. And as I pass the offering basket, I want to read to you from Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now there are a couple of things to point out here in relation to our giving to the Lord. The first thing is, it reminds us here that we do not grope around to find a hidden God. It's the exact opposite. He comes and reveals Himself to us. He is a revealing God. And so, He has revealed Himself to us. And He also reminds us that He's ordained the church as His method of overcoming sin and death. That the gates of Hades will not overcome the kingdom of God. And so as we present our tithes and offerings, we can never give back to God enough to show the fullness of our thanks to Him for revealing Himself to us. And also as we give with confidence that this is God's way of overcoming sin and death in this world. And we can be confident that God will use the means that He has ordained to reveal Himself to us more and more, and also to those who are still in darkness, that He will reveal Himself to others as well. So we thank God for His provision for us. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. And as we do that, again, I remind you that this is not just me standing up here praying while you take a little mental break. But this is all of us praying together. We pray together with one mind and one heart together. It's a great privilege as God's people to be able to lift up our thanks to God and our requests to God together. And so let us do that together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, You are a revealing God. You have opened our eyes that were blinded by sin. And You've allowed us to see Jesus for who He really is, the fairest of all, the one who's capable of carrying us through life safely and taking us to heaven to be with Him forever. We can never thank You enough for that. But we do thank You. We thank You that You've begun to show us Your Lordship over our possessions. We gladly testify together that all that we have is Yours. You've watched over us this past week in ways that are too numerous to even begin to name. You've preserved our lives. You've given us the strength to make a living. You've put food on our tables. And You've given us the ability to speak and sing of You this morning. We praise You for Your overflowing loving kindness toward us who deserve nothing good. Father, we ask that You would use these gifts, use Your people, and use the ministry of this church to storm the gates of hell. Show us Your power and Your grace. Father, we long to see You revealing Yourself to more and more people. We long to see Your kingdom expanding. Right here in Auburn, Father, there are many who don't yet acknowledge Christ as King. Some are blinded by man-made religions. Show them that it is You who are pursuing and not them. Some have made a God out of earthly pleasures. Show them that they're missing the ultimate satisfaction of Christ and the good gifts that He freely gives. Some have hidden from You in rebellious philosophical lies. Show them that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We continue to ask, Father, that You would expand Your kingdom in Iraq. Give wisdom to our missionary friends there who are laboring to maintain the trust of different people groups who are hostile to one another. We ask that You would give them opportunities to distribute the Bible to interested people, and that You would raise up those who want to read Your Word and to learn what it says and to learn of Your pursuit of men and women. help our friend Kim as her team establishes a network of classical Christian schools in Iraq. Give your people diligence and patience to work for changes over generations and to be willing to persevere for the long haul. Father, we ask that you'd be with our own students who are preparing for summer mission trips. For Austin as he goes to Russia. For Josh to Peru. And for Ben to Peru as well. And Father, we also ask that you would bless our college students as they finish up classes and begin exams this coming week. Give them a heart to excel for your glory. Help them to have a deep passion for pursuing their academic calling while they're here. Deliver them from anxiety and draw them closer to you as they approach their exams. Our Father, we ask that you would help our church to move toward greater maturity and usefulness in your kingdom. Give wisdom to our leadership team to make godly decisions. Give us unity in our vision and purpose and a great oneness in Christ. We are in great need of your grace as we continue our worship, Father. Show us our need and show us your overflowing provision. Send your Holy Spirit among us to do what we can never do. Help Paul as he preaches to be clear and faithful to your word. Use your word to strengthen your people and to open the eyes of those who are blind to the identity and the beauty of Christ. We thank you, Father, that you are powerfully at work through your Spirit in revealing Christ to us from your word. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's sing again. In doing that, we can declare some things that we believe about our God, his word, and his work of saving us by Christ. And I know that your bulletin says that the women are going to echo, but we're going to just be radically different. And instead of dividing this between men and women, we'll divide it between sides of the room, okay? So you guys can sing with me on the first one, and you guys can echo, okay? That works all right. Stand together with me, would you please?
We believe in God the Father. Church, and we stand as one.
take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 54 with me, please. Some of you may be saying in your hearts, my goodness, why in the world is he in Isaiah? I thought we were in Acts. Well, in this week I'm going to a workshop on biblical exposition. I'll try to learn how to be a better preacher for you, for God's glory. And I've been assigned two texts to preach, and this is one of them. And so you get the benefit of my work on that. And I use the word benefit, praying that God will make it to our benefit. Isaiah chapter 54, verses 1 through 3. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. Would you stop and pray with me just again before we continue, and let's ask for God's help as we look at this passage together. Father, thank you for the privilege of being together. Thank you for your word that speaks to our hearts. And I thank you for these dear people, for the joy of being together, to sing together and encourage each other. I thank you for our children and for the opportunity for us to together hear you speak to our hearts. And we pray that you would do that now. Father, not pretending that any human skill or wisdom or cleverness can accomplish what only your Spirit can do, we submit ourselves to you now and pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a boy, not much older than my son Benjamin, I went with my church on summer mission trips to Ohio, a little place called Hamilton. And we stayed at a place called Camp Kobiak. The folks from Camp Kobiak sent us brochures when we were looking for a place to stay, and the pictures were incredible. There was a massive lodge with games and ping pong tables and stuff like that, and there was a lake for swimming, and there were wooded trails leading to quaint cabins that provided housing and places for people to sleep while they're there, and there was a softball field and all those kinds of things. And so there was this incredible place we were going to be able to stay while we were on this mission trip. Four of us students, high school guys, and two men went up sort of as an advance team. We were like the Navy SEALs going in ahead, you know, to prepare things. And that was in the year of the release of the Rocky movie where Eye of the Tiger was the theme song. I can't remember which movie that was, but I remember we went to see the movie. We got to town, we went to see the movie, the advance team was all fired up and pumped and ready to go, and then we went out to Camp Kobiak. I cannot describe to you the desolation of this place. The cabins were bare plywood huts with bunks three high, plywood slabs. The lodge looked like it had been built during the 20s, and it was mice infested and ugly and dirty and nasty. And the one ping pong table sat out under a kind of leaky tin roof on the dirt. The lake was barely more than a pond, and it looked like it had this stuff on it, this stuff. The place was devoid of life and hope. And all that time, we noticed a strange thing kept rolling out of our two men leaders' mouths. They kept saying, "This is a great place, isn't it? This is great. Isn't this great? This is the coolest place we've ever been. This is the neatest camp we've ever seen." And we went to town that night, and they were talking about how great the town was and how great the situation was and how much fun we were going to have there. And they kept talking about this wonderful place. And they bought the coolest food that night, and we went back and we cooked the coolest meal. And one of these guys was a quartermaster, like in the Army Reserve. And so he knew how to cook for big groups. And I'm talking, he knew how to cook. And slowly but surely, we began to catch the sense of what they were saying about this. And the long story short is that we went back to Camp Kobiak about 6 years in a row because that was the greatest place in the world. Nothing about the camp changed, but we seemed to come there and just infuse life into it just by the fact that we were there. And in a rough sort of picture, that Camp Kobiak is a picture of the church, especially in the day in which Isaiah is prophesying. It is rough and lifeless and desolate. There's not much hope in it. She's disobedient. She's rebellious. She's ugly. And there's not really much attractive to her or about her. And yet Isaiah is prophesying of a day that she will be beautiful and filled with life and moving and accomplishing things and spreading out into the corners of the earth. Not because of necessarily anything in her, but because of this suffering servant that's described in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, on through 53:12. And there's the picture of this one who comes into the very midst of his church and takes upon himself her burdens of sin, the griefs that she has, he bears upon himself, and by the stripes of his death, the scripture says in Isaiah 53, she is healed. And she's transformed into something else. And she in herself has done absolutely nothing. The suffering servant, the righteous one, has come into her midst and has transformed her. And so that's the lens through which you must look at Isaiah 54 as the description of this barren one, this woman who has no children, who's unfruitful, who is desolate because she's without a husband, is then bearing fruit and bringing forth children. And not only that, but spreading out all over the corners of the earth, enlarging the tents and so forth and so on, and filling up or inhabiting the desolate cities. Now, I've entitled this message, The Theology of Doxology. I've stolen that title from a friend named David Miller and want to give him credit for it. Perhaps the more appropriate title that you can understand is, and that I can understand, Christians Ought to Shout. Christians Ought to Shout. The Theology of Doxology. Thinking about rejoicing in God's goodness. And Christians ought to rejoice. And that's the call that's given here in Isaiah. You know, as we looked at Camp Kobiak, and those guys were talking about, this is going to be a great place, we're going to have a good time here. The only thing that kept going through my mind was, it'd take a miracle. It'd take a miracle for this to ever be worth anything. And don't you know that sometimes as God looks at the church, and even as we look at it, you know, as we think about a little band of people in Auburn, where there are already lots of churches, and starting in a little room whose walls are painted incredibly bright and garish colors, and filled with people who are sinners and can't seem to follow after and honor God, it would take a miracle for this to work, wouldn't it? It would take a miracle. And we want to rejoice in the miracle that Christ has done for us today. That miracle, as I've said, is described by the suffering servant, and we look through it towards Isaiah 54. Barry Webb, in his commentary on this passage, says that the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering servant in Isaiah 53, is the basis upon which forgiveness of sin is made available to those who so little deserve it. He is the basis upon which forgiveness of sin is made available to those who so little deserve it. And as you look here in chapter 54, first of all in verse 1, notice with me the cause for rejoicing is that life comes from death. Life comes forth from death. Shout for joy, O barren one, you have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married, says the Lord. Now, there's no cause for rejoicing. In fact, the first thing that I would want you to notice here is the hopelessness of this situation. This woman is in a hopeless condition, longing for children, is the picture, and yet barren. And not only is the fact that she's barren a hindrance to her, but it's compounded by the picture of her desolation mentioned on further down in the verse. The fact that there is no husband. We don't know if he's been killed or she's been put away, but it's that picture of separation that's taken place between the husband and his wife. And it's a mirror of the desolation of Israel, of God's people, as they have, through their disobedience and their rebellion against God, now squeezed in between Assyria and Egypt, been taken off into captivity. That's that captivity that Isaiah is looking at and looking toward that's coming for them. And that's the desolation of their experience, being taken off into that captivity. And there's a hopelessness about ever getting to be all that God wants them to be. And indeed, the prospects of being right with this God and of ever overcoming this bondage and these enemies that have overtaken them is hopeless. It's non-existent. Why is that a good thing? Why is that a cause for rejoicing? Why is the prophet saying, "Shout for joy, O barren woman"? Well, because of the hopeless condition. Secondly, we can stop hoping in our condition. Because of that, understanding the hopelessness of our condition, we can stop hoping in our condition. The Scripture has Abraham and Sarai, Abram and Sarai in view. When God has promised to Abram a son and many descendants, when he has no son. And Abram has to go through, remember, that process of trying to work out God's design. He thinks he understands and he's heard God's promises, and then he begins to take into his own hands the accomplishment of those things by having a baby or a child with Hagar, the maidservant. And that reaps all kinds of whirlwind and difficulty and disaster for him. And so Abram has to come to the place where he is understanding that there is no effort that he can make, that this is only God who can do this, and that only God can do the impossible. And so then when there is no natural explanation for what's going to happen, then God alone is glorified and honored and exalted, and we can genuinely rejoice in what's taking place. See, I don't rejoice in my own ability or cleverness or craftiness and saying, you know what, I'm building a church. I'm putting together a congregation because I'm such a slick preacher, because people think I'm so cool and good looking. Now there's no cause for rejoicing in that. That has an end, and it's nothing but death. There's no future in that. But there is cause for great rejoicing when we can cast all those things aside, and when, understanding our responsibility before God, we know, though, that only God and God alone can produce life out of this death, which is me, the sinner, and the hopelessness of my condition. God takes that which is broken beyond repair and makes it worth something, and springs up out of the death life. Just looking around together in the Old Testament, in one New Testament passage with me, flip on over to your right into those minor prophets to Zephaniah. You'll find him just after Habakkuk and just before Haggai. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 14. Zephaniah chapter 3 verse 14. Here again, the prophet's looking forward to what God is going to do. "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away His judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will fear disaster no more." And I know that some of these things are speaking to a physical restoration of Israel and they're being returned from captivity. But he's also, remember, looking through the lens of the servant, particularly in Isaiah, and down the road to the things that are going to be accomplished through the preaching of the gospel and the result of the death of Christ and what he will produce in terms of fruit. Just over a little bit further to Zechariah after Haggai. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." there again, the call for us to rejoice in the work of Christ and what He's accomplishing and accomplished through His life, death, and resurrection. And then in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And we'll stop right there, understanding that the context of this is teaching us one thing in particular among many, that God is going to save through the servant not just Israel, but people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation from the four corners of the earth. God is going to gather His people. And so, just in for us, in our context and what we're doing, as we wonder, can this work? Can a church be planted and succeed and grow? Yes, it can. Because God has decreed that it will happen. Now I don't know all of what that means for our particular local congregation, but God is going to grow His church, beloved. God is going to reach people. God is going to save people. And He's going to draw them to Himself. And He's going to give them life and produce fruit in their lives so that He can be glorified and honored through the things that He's done through Christ. And so, the first thing that this passage calls us to is to rejoice at what God is going to do and produce in His church. And we can take great confidence and hope in that. We need to take care not to be smug in that. We need to be careful not to be overconfident in grace, to have a smugness about us that says, of course God's going to do this in me. He's granted this to me, and it's not that big a deal. It's a huge thing. It's an incredible thing. It's an awesome, earth-shaking thing for God to bring life out of death, and we dare not become smug about it, but we rejoice in what He's provided. And then in verse 2, another cause for rejoicing and is that this life is going to spread. Back in Isaiah chapter 54, enlarge the place for your tent, or enlarge the place of your tent. The prophet is looking to the day when the church will not just be limited to Israel, but will expand. And I've already alluded to that. So, but let me just read for you Acts chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord. And in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase, to be enlarged. That's what Isaiah is looking down the line to. He's gazing through the lens of the servant at the reality of the bondage and the deliverance of Israel, but then everything that's picturing ultimately down the line. And the church is compared to a tent here, I think, as he says, enlarge the place of your tent, because one thing, she's moving and expanding, she's growing. And this tent allows for room to be able to do that. She's expanding herself all around and flapping the tents out. The poles that are there allow for when people come in, they can take curtains and set them out on poles and expand a room out or make another room or move a flap that way. And so it's always giving room for expansion. It's not stodgy and connected and all finished in one spot. And then she still has her weaknesses. She's moving about. She's growing, she's expanding, but she still has her weaknesses. She still has her warts on the end of her nose. As she's in this life and in this world, she's still got those sinful people in the midst of her. She's not yet established in her permanent form. And so she's made up of sinners in process. People who are coming into this relationship with Christ at different stages and different times and with all kinds of different backgrounds and baggage and needs and longings, and then moving in process along towards that day when we will be made like Christ, ultimately looking just like Him. But not only is there that promise that life will spread as a cause for rejoicing, but that we have a part in this process. Moving on in verse 2, stretch out the curtains of your dwellings, spare not, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your pegs. Stretch out the curtains. Acts chapter 11, verse 9, gives us another picture of what the prophet may be alluding to. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. There's the gospel being provided at first only to the Jews, and yet moving out, away from Jerusalem. And then, in Acts chapter 13, verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, to the Jews. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles." And so now there's that picture of having seen the gospel being taken to the Jews and in a large scale accepted, but then on many places rejected. They're now turning on to the Gentiles. And you'll notice this picture again of that stretching out the curtains of the dwelling and an expansion going out, preaching the gospel not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. But then there's also a picture of counting the cost of doing that. Spare not. Spare not. Hold nothing back. And we have in the pictures of those apostles and others down through history who have given their lives and sacrificed greatly and borne much difficulty in order to do just what the prophet is looking toward, so that the gospel might be spread around the world. People have made significant sacrifices. And people are making significant sacrifices for this to happen. To bring a guy and his family from Florida up here and provide for him to be able to live and have a house to live in and eat and keep eating and eat well and get a dog and all that kind of stuff. You know, there's significant sacrifices been made on your part so that we can do that. And sacrifices made in terms of the things, you know, that you give up to be a part of something like this. There's no college and career ministry for you here. And yet, we really believe that when God says that His Word and the teaching of the Word of God is sufficient to provide for our hearts the things that we need, we really believe that. We're just crazy enough to think that if we teach the Bible, that people's hearts and lives will be changed and equipped and helped and encouraged and provided for. We don't have a preschool suite, you know, with like a Jonah and the whale. You can't like crawl through the whale's mouth to get back into the preschool suite or slide down a slide into a thing of bubbles. You know, we don't have any of that stuff. And some people do. We're, again, just crazy enough to think that if we provide ways to teach children clearly and in a way they can understand it, the Scriptures, that it's going to impact and help their hearts. We're just crazy enough to think that families and that moms and dads are great youth pastors for their kids. We're crazy enough to believe that we can do the hard work of being godly people and suffering and stumbling and offending each other and forgiving and repenting and teaching and all that kind of stuff to the glory of God and make progress. Call us crazy if you will. But I think that's what the Scriptures are calling us to do. But it's going to involve, obviously up front, some sacrifices. You know, until God provides even perhaps more space and better space that's more adequate for the things we want to do and the forms we want to take, there's going to be some hardship on the front end. So, do not spare. I'm convinced, too, that one of the best ways to reach people in America today is by planting churches. That's one of the reasons I was willing to do this, is I really do believe that new congregations and intimate Bible teaching, accountable families of fellowship, communities, can be used of God to reach people and touch and change their lives. So we need to count the cost, to be willing to do that so that the tent can be enlarged. And then I think that there's a third thing that's stated in this verse. As he says, lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. we're not only to be counting the cost and spreading out, but we're to be guarding the trust. Paul told Timothy, guard the trust of this precious mystery of the gospel that's being handed down to you. Some commentators feel that this statement of lengthening the cords and strengthening the pegs is realizing that the larger the church grows and the more she spreads out and the more she expands, the stronger must be her ties to the truth. And so as those cords are stretched out and lengthened, they're tied to pegs that are driven down into the ground and anchored, and they're strengthened because they're anchored in truth. And there's a sense in which there's got to be a guarding of the trust that we've been given by Christ. So that we teach the truth and maintain some things that are precious in the Scriptures. But a fourth cause for rejoicing is found in verse 3. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle desolate cities. Now again, this is looking to the day when Cyrus is going to free the captives. They're going to be able to go back home and begin to reestablish their homes in the cities that have been taken over by their captors. There's been a pagan influence. There's been a complete desolation of any kind of worship of God. There's been only idolatry and paganism and those kinds of things in those cities for many years. And yet now God is returning them to these places so they can resettle these desolate cities. But there's also this picture that's being painted by, again, the prophet as he looks through the lens of the servant and all that he's died for. Just recently, Brooke had a new baby, and we're excited that the Reeves have a baby on the way, and other moms who have been here have experienced this, and without, you know, we don't want to drudge up bad memories of labor, you know, but everybody, all the women who have been through labor know that when it's time for the baby to come, the baby is coming, and there's nothing that can hold that back. You might ask Debbie, I didn't ask for permission to tell her story, but you might ask her about that, how very explicitly she's experienced that very truth. There is, once God has said that it's time for this baby to be born, nothing can stop it. He or she is coming. Look, that's a picture. For you will spread abroad to the right and the left, like a river that's overflowing its banks and running out and covering all the adjacent countries. Like a warehouse that's overfull with goods and stores and it bursts at the seams. Like the exuberance and the joy of our puppy when you open the crate. She's coming out and there's nothing you can do hardly to stop that. And that's the picture of the church spreading and going and moving and taking over the adjacent countries. Who can hold this back or stand against it? And we rejoice in that. Jesus sent His disciples, and He now sends us on the same mission to seek the gospel spread out into dark places where the gospel has never shined. And folks, that's not just in closed countries and places where the gospel is not being preached. That's in Auburn. You know, there are hearts in Auburn and in Lee County and Opelika where the gospel has never shined. There are people's lives here that are just like that desolate city. They're just like Kobiak. They're dead and lifeless. And while on the outside, the brochure may say, happy people, on the inside, it's rotten and despicable and unhappy. And so the gospel light needs to be shining forth in the lights and the hearts of those people. And God has called us to be a part of doing that, of taking the gospel to these folks so that they can experience what the servant has provided in Isaiah 53. The desolate cities are going to be resettled. And that does particularly speak to, I think, the nations. Places where there is no gospel, where there has never been a man to worship the name of Christ, there will be those in those places who will do that. When I was a boy much younger than Benjamin, maybe Mary Carroll's age, 8 or 9 years old, I went with my father to a sawmill one day where he was going to pick up a trailer load of chips of bark and stuff so that we could put that in our yard, you know, and landscape and stuff. And we had an old 67 Chevy Bel Air. We didn't have cool trucks and four-wheel drives and Jeeps and stuff like that. We just drove cars because that's what we drove. And so Daddy hitched up a trailer and went out there, and they loaded that puppy up with chips and everything. And it was wet and rainy that day. And as he started to try to pull out, the cart was bogged down in the mud. And Daddy had sent me up to sit on a hill nearby, a little rise, to be out of the way while they were loading. And I noticed him trying to get out of that mud back and forth. And it seemed like the harder he worked to get out, the deeper the thing got. The car was buried up to its axles in mud. And I'm sitting up there on the bank just weeping. Because as far as I can tell, we're stuck here for life. We'll never get out. It's impossible. The car is buried, and I know my daddy can do almost anything, but he can't pick the car up and move it. There's no way that we're ever going to be out of this situation. I remember Daddy being frustrated with me. You know, and I probably because he's going, yeah, I got my car buried up to mud, and now I got a whiny youngin' to deal with. And I'm sure that frustrated him some. But I think, too, he was probably frustrated in a sense because I wasn't trusting him. You know, he said, son, I brought us over here. We've got the wood. We're going to get this out. Just quit. Stop worrying about that. And I want you to turn to John chapter 10 with me for just a minute, if you will. Because we can certainly get like that in terms of the things that we're thinking about God and what He's doing. We can wonder if God's ever going to save people that we're praying for. We can wonder if God will really ever produce through His church anything that's of value to us. We can wonder if the gospel is ever really going to reign. John chapter 10, verses 14 through 16. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And then just scroll down, if you will, to verse 27 with me. Jesus again says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And so, beloved, as we're going, Jesus' sheep know His voice. And they're going to hear Him calling. And so we need not despair or worry or think that God has lost control. We need not fret or be anxious if God is going to grow His church. God is going to do those things. He's promised it. And He will glorify and exalt Himself in His church through His people as we give ourselves to this great, great task. So rejoice. Rejoice. Take great hope in the things that God is doing. Let's pray together. Father, thank You. Thank You for the reminder that we are a desolate people, that we are without hope, that the call that You have placed on our lives to be holy is impossible. There is no way that we can satisfy Your demands. And Lord, we thank You for that because You have also provided for us the one who does satisfy You in every respect and who has gone forth before us and who has made the way so that we might be right with You. We thank You, O God, that the gospel is true. And we take great joy and confidence in it for our own lives. Lord, we would desire to have more confidence in You as we desire to follow You. We would desire to have more confidence in You as we try to serve You and see people come to Christ. And help us to know there are going to be people who will reject the gospel, who will reject Your church. But Your sheep know Your voice. And we need to to treat every single person we come across as one of those sheep and just be a mouthpiece in their ear, calling them. And Holy Spirit, we know that ultimately You are the one who is working in their hearts, but You have chosen to use us as a means in this process. So help us to, with great confidence, go forth and see the gospel spread throughout our homes and our neighborhoods and our community and even around the world. Oh God, to the praise and glory of Your grace, we ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Find your worship bulletin, if you would, again, please, or someone close to you who's got one. And let's rejoice in the fact that the gospel is true. Stand with me, would you please? Mercy and goodness follow us all the days of our lives, and may we dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. Amen. Thank you so much. Please be seated, if you would, for just a moment. You'll notice in your worship bulletin that we've moved our community announcements to this time so that we can consider that. We're just trying to think about the best place to put announcements in the whole context of worship. And I guess we want to do this so that it's not just a tag on the beginning that you forget about or a tag on the end, but something that you think about. We're a community together. And the first of those is a reminder that we'll be doing our fellowship, First Third Sunday fellowship tonight at the Stiff House. If you don't know where that is, please see me or Kathy, and we'll be glad to tell you how to get there. And tonight we're going to be having some hot dogs and hamburgers together at our house, so you can have a little grub when you come. And so we look forward to having you there this evening. Also, don't forget the ladies' Bible study that's on Thursday, meeting at the Goods House at 6:30. And on Wednesday mornings, if men would like to meet with us here together at the church building where the church meets, we meet at 6:30 on Wednesday mornings to pray together for our fellowship and for one another. So I'd encourage you to be a part of that if you'd like. Also, kind of moving back through the week towards you a little closer now. Tuesday morning, there will be a breakfast for students at the Reeves House. If you don't know where that is, just ask Stan or Debbie. They'll be glad to give you directions. And that's at 9 o'clock on Tuesday morning. A little breakfast for you to provide some encouragement for finals week and so forth. And then finally, we have been talking about and looking toward Constitution as a church for several weeks, and we'd like to try to tentatively look toward being able to do that on May 23rd this month, kind of pulling all our efforts together so that then we can go on in the next set of steps or processes of just kind of trying to reach people and being established and let folks in our community know we're really serious about this, that this is not just something that's popping up and going to disappear, Lord willing. And so a part of that process has been looking at our Constitution and our bylaws, and some of you have given us feedback on those things, and even as recently as Friday morning, the leadership team got together and made some big revisions on some things like that, and so we're still working on that and nailing them down. But that process basically just involves you saying, letting me know, or Stan or Tom, saying, you know, we would like to be members here. That's not a commitment on your part. It's an opportunity for us then to sit down and talk more specifically about what that means so that if there are any questions, we can clarify that for you. Also, we understand that some of you are students away from home. You might like to have an associate membership, and we're trying to make provision for that as well in our thinking, in our Constitution, so that you don't give up your membership at home, but you have a connection to a body where you can be nurtured and encouraged and accountable here in Auburn while you're in school. And so even if you're not going to be here on May 23rd, we can make provisions for you to be a part of that. If charter membership is a big deal to you, we'll be glad to work that out as well, okay? So those are some things that are going on in the community in our life, and I hope that you'll be thinking about that and how you want to respond to those things, okay? There are some snacks on the table in the back, and I know folks are anxious to get to that. So let's have a time of fellowship together until about 11:15. And then we'll do our Bible study this morning, okay? So enjoy each other as we fellowship this morning.